I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God and to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And we read the first 14 verses. Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you would. For we write none other thing unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And now let's turn to that portion which we have reached in the book of Job. The book of Job, and this week at chapter 15, I shall read as far as verse 13. The book of Job, chapter 15. Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restraineth prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou retain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth? And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now, last week in our study of the book of Job, We considered the end of Job's statement in chapter 14. And we considered some of his words here, in particular, relating to God's scrutiny of his steps. "For now thou numberest my steps." That which might be called the smallest part of our journey, the minutiae of our pilgrimage through this life, is known by God and numbered and marked. And whilst this should be to the saints a cause of great comfort and joy, we noted how for Job, in this time of distress and great doubt and fear concerning God's dealings with him, it rather became a cause for concern to him, as he imagined that God must be marking all his sins and keeping a very close account of all his iniquities in order that he might be judged for them. We considered to what extent our sin is indeed marked. There is that which we are conscious of ourselves, and conscience speaks of it to us. We noted how our sin is observed in the spirit world, and how Job's adversary, the devil, was paying close attention to his life and any transgression that he committed. And we considered too how God, who is omniscient and all-knowing and infallible, is also conscious of our every sin, and marks them, and has a record of them. And yet, how very different is God's action concerning that great tally of iniquity in the case of the unbeliever and the believer. The state of the unbeliever, Job here describes. Those who wickedly persist in their sin, though they get great prosperity and success by it, though they be seemingly as strong as the mountain, as the rocks of the earth, these things are felt by the judgments of God. The mountain falling cometh to naught, the rock is removed out of his place, the water wear away the stones, thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, thou destroyest the hope of man. Though man spreading in sin like a green bay tree, though man presumptuously imagines he will have impunity from judgment, God cuts off that false hope in the day of judgment. His flesh upon him shall have pain, his soul within him shall mourn. Judgments not only physical and practical, but ultimately spiritual and eternal. But why should God be so careful to mark the iniquity of his believing people? Why should we be interested to know that our transgression is sealed up in a bag and that God has sewn up our iniquity? Because, my friends, in our case, if we are God's people, that great composite of sin, that great vast burden, greater than any that John Bunyan imagined on the shoulders of Pilgrim, that great total weight of sin has for us been laid upon another, has been placed upon the shoulders of the Saviour. He has borne it. He has suffered its penalty in its entirety. He is the propitiation for our sins. Oh, praise God that he has marked all our sins and laid every one of them upon Christ, and judged them there, in order that henceforth they may be remembered no more. This is something then of the truth contained in this statement of Job. But now, as we come to chapter 15, we have this second round of debate or argumentation, and it is Eliphaz who takes first place amongst the companions. We have considered the reasons why this should have been, and it is likely that Eliphaz was the oldest man present. And in keeping with those Middle Eastern or Arabian customs, the eldest man had right of first reply. Indeed, the relative ages of Eliphaz and Job might be guessed at, as we hear him say in verse 10, "With us are both a grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." So it may be that Eliphaz was considerably older than Job himself. And it is Eliphaz then, the Temanite, who gives reply to this second statement of Job's. And we notice that the tenor of his language is very different from on the first occasion. Let me just turn you momentarily back to an earlier section and to Eliphaz's statement at a former time. And that's in chapter 4. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If we assay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many. Thou hast strengthened weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled." Eliphaz was very sensitive toward Job's sufferings on that first occasion. However, the general spirit of their conversation has been changing, as we have noted through these various retorts and ripostes that were made. You remember how Job began this time back in chapter 12, where he somewhat argumentatively and mockingly said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him." Or again in chapter 30, "Ye are forgers of lies, ye are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom." Verse 12 of chapter 13, "Your remembrances," or your proverbs that you're quoting, "are like unto ashes. Your bodies, your argumentative defenses, are bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak." Job has very much upped the ante, to use a modern expression. Tempers are rising. Language is becoming more impassioned. And so here in this opening of chapter 15, we find Eliphaz, perhaps stirred up by Job's attitude himself, resorting to some quite aggressive words. Oh, how necessary is that injunction of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1. Let me remind you of it. "Words of great wisdom indeed, to which we do well to take heed. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." And here, written large for us in a real case study in the book of Job, is something of a warning of how quickly passions can be inflamed and tempers may rise when we give vent to anger. We need to be aware, my friends, that as long as we are in these, our mortal bodies, we are still affected and infected by the passions and emotions of the flesh and of the old man. Yes, there is a place for righteous indignation. Yes, there is a place for a passion. When we argue the case for truth, when we speak concerning spiritual things, but you know so often, the devil is ready to subvert that. And to take us one small step from righteous indignation, from holy wrath, to that which is sinful and peevish and contrary to the word of God. Oh, what caution we need to exercise. How we need to pray, and we have thought this prayer with the psalmist many times, coming through this study, that God would set a watch upon our lips and upon our tongues, which are so prone to deceive us and to betray us. And there is certainly an element of that in Eliphaz's response here. I'm sure it was evident to us in the reading of the word, as he here accuses Job of uttering vain knowledge, filling his belly with the east wind. In a modern parlance, Job, he says, "You're full of so much hot air. This talk is unprofitable." He said, "It all talk and speeches." And then again in verse 7, a note of mocking or of scorn comes here. "Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What makes you think you're better than the rest of us, Job? Why do you think you've got it right in defending yourself, and that we are wrong in suggesting that this is punishment of sin? Do you know something that we don't? Are you older than us? Are you better than us? Do you have some advantage?" This then is the general manner of Eliphaz's approach to Job in this particular chapter. And as we have seen and said many times, all these men were somewhat wrong in their understanding of the situation. Job, thinking he was being unjustly punished for wrong he had not done. His companions imagining that he was justly punished for some wrong to which he was not admitting. Where behind it all, God was in fact trying the faith of Job and putting him to the test for no other reason than that it was his sovereign will and divine prerogative so to do. However, despite their want of understanding, despite their misconstruing of the situation on both sides of this argument, these are still inspired words. These are still words of truth from God from which we may learn. And there is a degree to which Eliphaz in this opening statement is justified, and that what he says is true. We have considered how Job was becoming very overconfident in addressing God. He was sailing dangerously close to the wind in his complaints toward heaven. And Eliphaz was conscious of that. Eliphaz was concerned that Job overstepped the mark in addressing God so directly and with such a complaint. Here in verse 4, he says, "Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God." There is an element of truth in that. Here was Job back in chapter 30, verse 20. "Only do not two things unto me," he says to God, "then I will not hide my face from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me. Let not thy dread make me afraid. Then call thou and I will answer, or let me speak and answer thou me. How many are mine iniquities and sins?" Job, it seems here, pointing the finger against God and against heaven. He who is but mortal man, asking of God, "What doest thou?" The clay, saying unto the potter, "Why hast thou made me thus?" A dangerous line of language, a presumptuous line of language for any mortal man to take with God. And Eliphaz warns Job about this, that he should not cast off the fear of God. And Job almost had a desire to do this. Those two things that he wanted God to remove, one of them is the fear of God. "Oh, if only I was less afraid of God, if only I had less reverence of him," says Job, "I might speak more frankly." "Oh, don't cast off the fear of God," says Eliphaz. "For the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is our safeguard. The fear of God is a guard against sin and against presumption. Against presumption upon God's grace. The fear of the Lord is a very necessary thing." And Eliphaz has another warning for Job. He says, "Thou restrainest prayer before God." Eliphaz was concerned that in the midst of all his afflictions and tribulations, Job was not praying as he ought to. He expressed the same sentiment on his previous statement in chapter 5. You remember this, chapter 5, verse 7. "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause." Here, Job, he says, in the midst of all your afflictions and trouble, you're forgetting to pray. You're restraining prayer. Now, of course, some might argue that this was not true. That Job was addressing God. That Job was addressing words toward heaven. And they'd be right to contend this. We've seen time and time again Job directing his words toward God. But we also know something of the nature of those words. We considered some of them there at the end of chapter 13. "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Wilt thou break a leaf driven to and fro? Wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? Thou writest bitter things against me and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth." Now we cannot deny but that these are words toward God. Job directing his speeches toward heaven. But is this really prayer? Is this really the sort of intercession and supplication toward God that would benefit Job in his troubles? We conclude that it is not. This was not the sort of prayer that was needed. This was not the sort of attitude that would prevail and be of benefit and spiritual blessing. And you see, my friends, here is a timely lesson for us as well. I'm sure that we've all had in our Christian lives times of difficulty, times of trial, times of affliction. And perhaps these things have caused us great distress and a despair of heart and many an anxious care. And we turn to God and we think that we are praying and we say unto God, what doest thou, Lord? Why are these things happening to me? What's going on? And we think that that will do by way of prayer. We open our hearts and we cry unto God, or we cry against God. Lord, this isn't fair. What's happening to me? Lord, change this situation. Lord, relieve me from this affliction immediately. I can't cope with it. This is not true prayer. This is prayer, sadly, stained and affected by sin. And Eliphaz recognized that in Job. Job, he says, you're speaking toward God. You're causing your words to ascend towards heaven, but not in the right spirit. Not in the right form of words. Thou art restraining thy prayer. Thy prayers are infected by sin and distorted by your present distresses. Oh, my friends, how we need to learn to pray more properly in times of affliction. The psalmist says in Psalm 50 and verse 15, it is God speaking, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Prayer comes so much more easily, does it not? In times of prosperity, we can frame our prayers more sensibly. We can be more spiritual in our language. But when we are hard-pressed, when we are driven to it, when we think the providences of God are turned against us and God has become our enemy, oh, how our prayers are often sadly changed. We need perhaps to learn a lesson. Such a lesson as Isaiah speaks of in chapter 26 and verse 16, of his prophecy, he says, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. We need to learn this, friend. We need to pray to God in a right way, in a loving and intensely spiritual way, even when his chastening is upon us. Even in the day of trouble, in the day of our most difficult and arduous affliction, even in those times when the way seems most dark and God seems most absent, or at the extreme case appears to be turned to our enemy, even then, let us learn to pray aright with godly fear. Such are the lessons then in this opening statement of Eliphaz. But he continues, verses 7 to 9. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we knowest not? What understandest thou which is not in us? Job, says Eliphaz, you think you've got the length and breadth of this situation. You think you know what's going on. You think you're innocent and that God is dealing unjustly with you. What do you know that we don't know? What makes you think you've got more wisdom than us? We think you've done something wrong. We think you've committed some sin and God is punishing you justly. Eliphaz accuses Job of being in want of true knowledge, of lacking certain essential facts. And yet at the same time, fails to recognize his own ignorance, his own want of understanding and perception concerning this situation. "Hast thou heard the secret of God and kept it to yourself?" asks Eliphaz. "Have you, Job, had a behind-the-scenes glimpse of the providential dealings of God and not told us?" Job had not been privy to the secrets of God. And by precisely the same token and exactly the same measure, neither had Eliphaz, nor Bildad, nor Zophar. And yet, of course, friends, by the wonders of divine revelation, we have been. Before we've considered these arguments and these chapters now before us, we were present in those opening chapters. And the secret of God was revealed unto us, and the behind-the-scenes situation in the spiritual realm. How Job's adversary, the devil, that constant accuser of the brethren, laid charge against him of faith in terms of prosperity, of a faith that only served God when things were going well, that served God for material wealth. And it pleased God to test Job's faith and to give him a trial. That was the secret of God. Job did not know it. And neither did Eliphaz, or Bildad, or Zophar. And how cautious we need to be. In this case of Job, we have been granted a remarkable insight. In the case of this man and his sufferings, his afflictions and trials, we have been revealed the secret of God. The veil has been drawn back. It's been declared unto us. But this does not happen as regards our own lives, our own pilgrimage, our own experiences and walk through this life. We do not get chapters 1 and 2 in the books of our own lives and a revelation of God's divine plan for ourselves. So how careful we need to be. How we need to realize and understand our own lack of understanding. How we need to know our own want of knowledge. Let us not be ignorant of our own state of ignorance concerning God's secret will and his divine purposes for us. We cannot know. We cannot guess at it. I do not believe it ever crossed the minds of Job or his companions that such a thing had happened, as is there recorded in these opening chapters. Job could not have imagined that his adversary, the devil, Satan himself, had observed his faith and accused him of falseness and hypocrisy before God. Job could never have imagined that God had appointed trials and tests to be faced by him. And yet that was the case. That was the state of affairs. Those were the facts of the matter. And of course, in a later chapter, when these things are known by him, how it puts everything in a true perspective. Oh, my friends, if we would have a better understanding of our own lives, let us realize that we do not know the secret will of God. We cannot guess at it. We cannot imagine. His ways are high above our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. Suffice it for us to know that all things work together for our ultimate good, for we who are the called according to God's purpose. Suffice it for us to know that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the hearts of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And let us take confidence in our own ignorance, and let us rest assured in our own want of knowledge, and learn to say, "His will is best. Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed," as we sang in our second hymn. And now to come back to that verse 10, Eliphaz says, "With us are both the grey-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." Eliphaz thinks that Job should bow to his better judgment, perhaps to the better judgment of Zophar and Bildad, on account of their being older men. Look, Job, he says, there are people here who've been alive for much longer than you. I've had many more experiences than you. They're older than you are. They're older than your own father. So surely you should give us more credence. Surely we are more likely to be right on account of age. And yet, my friends, here we are taught a fundamental truth, a sad truth, and yet one which we must realize in terms of Scripture, that spiritual knowledge, that spiritual wisdom does not follow normal earthly patterns. Spiritual insight, spiritual understanding, spiritual growth does not necessarily come with age, does not necessarily come with experience. It is possible to be an old and yet immature Christian. It is possible to be, in worldly terms, a very knowledgeable individual and yet lacking spiritual knowledge. Let me just bring some verses to your notice on this very point. We read this in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, concerning earthly wisdom. Where is the wise? Asks Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Those who might naturally be expected to be in the know, whether by learning, whether by experience, whether by age, in worldly terms, are not necessarily the most advanced in spiritual terms. Indeed, Paul spoke of this to Timothy in the letter to him, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there he said to Timothy, who was but a young man at the time, embarking on quite an undertaking, eldership in one of the local churches of the Middle East, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Paul had already had something to say about older people. He said in verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." And in the opening verse of chapter 5, he reminds Timothy that sometimes older men are going to be in need of correction. And he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. On occasions they'll need to be put right, but be sure to do it in a respectful and reverential way. But let no man despise your youth, Timothy, nor imagine that because you are less advanced in years, you're in any way less advanced in the Christian faith." These are some of the facts of Scripture. And it should remind us that if we are older in years, if we are more advanced in the faith, then still we should strive to be our spiritual years as we are our physical years, that we might act our age spiritually, that we are physically. Similarly, it is a great encouragement to us if we are younger in years and seeking to serve the Lord, that there is no reason that we should come behind our seniors in any way in matters of growth in grace and spiritual knowledge. Such is the truth revealed here in Job chapter 15. Eliphaz and his companions, for all their advancement in physical years, were not necessarily in possession of the truth. And now in verse 11, a very timely and interesting question. As Eliphaz says to Job, "Are the consolations of God small with thee?" Are the consolations of God small with thee? What does this mean, and what was the point that Eliphaz was trying to make? Well, each in turn now, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, had tried to the best of their ability to give Job some comfort, to give him some instruction, to give him some direction, to try and assure him of the justice and righteousness and rectitude that was with God. True, they'd done it in something of a ham-fisted way at times, such that perhaps they had done more harm than good, but nevertheless, they had tried to present the truth of God for Job's comfort. And yet, for all their best endeavours, for all their efforts thus far, Job continued in this extremely doubtful and distressed frame of mind. And so Eliphaz challenges him with this, and he says, Job, we're seeking to be of some comfort, we're seeking to present the truth concerning God and things which should be to your encouragement. And yet it seems to be of none effect. Are the consolations of God small with thee? And my friends, this is a very timely question, and one which we would do well, perhaps on times, to apply to ourselves and direct to our own hearts. Yes, we know times of trial and of difficulty and adversity in the Christian pathway. There are times when we are doubtful and fearful of God's dealings with us and wonder what he is doing in our lives and why we are thus made and why the situation is so with us. And if this is our frame of mind, if we are in times of a darkness and doubt and unbelief pertaining to God, let us ask ourselves this question. Are the consolations of God small with us? Have we forgotten the consolations of God? Are we minimizing in our minds? Are we willfully or inadvertently forgetting those things which God has done for our comfort and for our help in precisely such times of darkness and need? Because, my friends, there is consolation with God, and they are not mean or small or ineffectual. Let me remind you in this connection of the words of Hebrews 6 and verse 18, where we are told that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God does not give us mean comforts and poor means for our encouragement. He gives us strong consolations. Strong consolations. And let me just bring to your notice what some of those things are, that we might know where to look for them in times of need, that we might realize how great these comforts and consolations are. There is, firstly, the consolation and comfort to be found in his word. My friends, we have before us in our Bibles, written down in black and white, the mind of God as revealed unto man. We have his truth. We have his covenants. We have, says Peter in his epistle, a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And God's word may be such unto us. His truth, his promises, his assurances. This revelation of himself and of his character and of his being and of his attitude and affection and paternal love toward us is a strong consolation. It is impossible for God to lie, so it is impossible for there to be any falsehood in his word. And upon to this we may flee, to this we may lay hold, and it will prove to be a strong consolation indeed, a light in our deepest darkness. And then secondly, there are the providences of God. There is the way in which he has ordained the practical and material aspects of our lives, and what consolation these should be to us. We've thought about this in Job's case already, how quickly he seemed to forget his former blessings and the former good which God had done unto him. And yet, had he but remembered those things, had he but remembered the years of plenty, then how they would have helped him through the year of famine. Oh, there is great practical instruction in that. You remember Joseph in the land of Egypt. Times of plenty, times of prosperity, times of an overabundance of the grace of God. Let us store those up. Store them up in our memories, store them up in our hearts. And if we are caused to know times of shortage and of want and of need, spiritually speaking, why then we have a reserve, we have a reservoir to which we can turn. And his love in time past will forbid us to think he'll leave us at last in trouble to sink. His providences are a great consolation. And then, of course, there is the fellowship of the saints, thirdly. And this is something of which Paul was speaking in that 2 Corinthians portion that we read, where he spoke of the things which he and his companions had suffered, in which those Corinthian believers might take encouragement and example for themselves. He says this, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. Now, my friends, I had not intended it to fall out this way, but do we not see a parallel with our subject even this morning? And what great benefit is to be derived if we rejoice with our fellow saints when they rejoice, if we mourn with them when they mourn. What encouragement there can be there from this communion of the saints that we find when we are afflicted and tried and tossed by the tempest, that the same afflictions are accomplished in our brethren that are in the world. That there are fellow saints who have suffered the same things and endured them and have come through them and have been bettered and improved by them. And they can be of great instruction to us and an example to ourselves. And similarly, there are other saints who have been in precisely the same difficulties as we presently find ourselves in, and they learned how to derive comfort and consolation for themselves. And they can show us how to do it for ourselves in our turn. Oh, there is great consolation in the fellowship and example of the saints. But then fourthly, my friends, and perhaps most fundamentally of all, there is comfort to be had direct from God himself. Blessed be God, says Paul, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God, you see himself, our loving and heavenly Father. Let us not lose sight of that word. Our Father, who will not cause any one of his children a needless tear. He who has begotten us unto a lively hope by Christ Jesus. He can comfort us himself by his Spirit that he has given to us. His Spirit, which witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus, God himself, our comfort and consolation. Oh, my friends, let us not account the consolations of God a small thing. Let us ask ourselves the questions, are the consolations of God small with us? And let us be able to answer a resounding no. They are great, they are vital, they are wonderful, on account of their origin, which is divine, on account of their costliness, which is no less than the blood and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on account of their efficacy, in that they are always effective and able to comfort and deliver us, on account of their freeness. They are given to us by God in his grace. So let me end with the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Oh, let us cleave to those promises, and might they be to our good and our blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is a statement of our faith in the comfort which God may give. In thee I place my trust, on thee I calmly rest. I know thee good, I know thee just, and count thy choice the best. Hymn 765. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.